there's that. So just keep them in mind. Let's turn over to Luke, book of Luke. And looking forward to picnic today. It should be a nice day. Glad y'all could be here. Book of Luke, chapter 12. Joseph made it back safely. Appreciate your prayers. I know that some of y'all didn't know that he was coming in early. There's an attempt at a surprise. I think we kind of made it, but anyway. Luke chapter 12 and verse 57. We finished up judgment a couple weeks ago, and then last week, no, that was before revival. Then last week we were without lights and couldn't see in here because of the storm. And so we prayed instead. So we're picking back up kind of where we left off, but it's been a while. So we finished judgment in verse 57. Verse 58, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Let's pray. Now, Father, we're glad for ourselves to have the light from the Scriptures, and it's not the false light that the devil's cast, but the truth by the Holy Spirit. And we're glad that you've given us the assurance of knowing what's right and wrong by the doctrine that we learn and find in the Bible. I know a lot of folks get messed up. Most of it's because of unbelief and just carelessness. I pray you'd help us not make that mistake. We are grateful for what you've allowed us to enjoy. We think of our brethren here today that some under the weather probably, but a lot of folks are traveling with the holidays. And once again, we'll just ask you to take care of folks on the road. We look forward to hopefully what will be a fun and glorifying day for thee with our picnic. We look forward to our fellowship together, and we pray that you might please bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So you get down to verse 58, and believe it or not, this is one of the verses that is one of the great proofs. Now we're doing cults on Wednesday night, but this is one of the great pair of verses for purgatory in the Bible. In the Catholic Church, typical of the Roman Catholicism, where they're busy allegorizing everything that's plain and everything that's not plain, they still take to themselves to abuse and misuse and exploit, but they read verse 58 and 59 as a purgatory verse, reading as they do, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate. Now, nowhere in the Bible do I find where a magistrate is the Lord. I always find it to be a governmental official, the sheriff, the deputy, whatever, but nowhere in the Bible is a magistrate pointed out as some sort of spiritual entity. And so he's going to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer. And nobody explains who the judge, the officer are. The officer cast thee into purgatory. And I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. And so the Catholic Church takes that to mean purgatory. By the way, their other great proof verse for purgatory is nearby, chapter 12, verse 47. So they pull two purgatory verses from one spot. Verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Technically speaking, I don't know of a doctrine, even with Catholic Church, where anybody's beaten in purgatory. Purgatory is supposed to be a horrifically horrible place like hell, where you suffer the pangs of hell only for a temporary session. That session may extend anywhere from months or years, depending on how much money your family pays the priest to light candles and pray. But it also may extend out to 100 years. So a Roman Catholic has the blessed hope of looking forward to dying with his venial sins still upon him. That is, mortal sins will kill you eternally, but venial sins are just basic, common, not so bad sins. But you will go to purgatory and suffer the pangs of hell for, say, a couple of 100 years or something like that, unless somebody has the money to pay the priest to get you out. So that's the doctrine. And so you go down there, and while I was pointing out that this says the beaten with stripes, we talked about this two verses when we were earlier in the chapter, but they read it as purgatory. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now, we talked about those verses before, so I'm not going to go deep into them. But I wanted to take a minute for purgatory here. Again, we opened up a study on cults on Wednesday night. And the first one we're taking on is Catholicism, so y'all may hear some of this again. But as always, as usual, almost all of Roman Catholicism's doctrine is entirely made up. It's mythical nonsense. It's just nothing. When it comes to Jesus Christ, they got that right. When it comes to the Virgin Mary, they got that right. God manifest in the flesh, they got that right. And basically, they messed up everything else. Really, I mean, seriously. So, as we would expect, while use of the word purgatory as a noun appeared perhaps only between 1160 and 1180, giving rise to the idea of purgatory as a place, the Roman Catholic tradition of purgatory as a transitional condition has a history that dates back even before Jesus Christ. So there you go. And to the worldwide practice of caring for the dead, praying for them, and to the belief found also in Judaism. So they're going back, as usual, to heathenism. And because people like the Chinese and the animists and all those folks believe that praying to the dead and worshiping the dead, I mean, in China, they still worship their ancestors. Because there's that in the world, then the Roman Catholic Church is happy to adopt that into their system and make it Christian. And that's one of the great legacies that Constantine left to us. Amen? But obviously it's nonsense. It's heathenism. Basically, if you read this right, it proves that Catholicism is really very little else besides heathenism. It's just a heathen religion. And Catholicism opened its arms and adopted it all in and based it then and hung some verses on it that they can exploit. And basically corrupted the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the Father and everything else just to subjugate, for the purpose of subjugating the truth. It goes on to say here, the same practice appears in other traditions, such as the medieval Chinese Buddhist practice of making offerings on behalf of the dead who are said to suffer numerous trials. Roman Catholic belief in afterlife purification is based on the practice of praying for the dead, which is mentioned in the Roman Catholic Church, what the Roman Catholic Church has declared to be part of the sacred scripture. You see, they have, other than what I've shown you here, they have no scripture whatsoever. What are they talking about sacred scripture? They're talking about the Apocrypha. And so there is no scripture to show that anybody suffers after death, if they're saved. Absent from the body is present with the Lord, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're absent from the body, lost, you're dead and in hell. And, you know, eventually you wind up in a lake of fire, which is a second death. But as far as having reprieve, as far as there being a purifying fire, purifying type suffering, that comes entirely from heathenism. Let me see if I can pick up here. I don't want to read all this. Belief in afterlife temporary punishments agreeable to everyone's behavior and manners was expressed in the early Christian work in Greek known as Josephus's Discourse to the Greeks Concerning Hades. Now, this is the Josephus that I know. Josephus was a lost Catholic, or rather a lost Jewish historian. So that means nothing at all. It goes on to say that was probably a work that was a falsehood. Bottom line, the proofs of the Catholic position both in Scripture and in tradition, they have no Scripture, their Scripture is the Apocrypha, tradition's the real issue, are bound up also with the practice of praying for the dead. For why pray for the dead if there be no belief in the power of prayer to afford solace to those who as yet are excluded from the sight of God? In other words, because they wanted to think that they should be able to pray to their dead saints and relatives, that therefore they've inserted it in, and therefore if you're praying for the dead, I mean, that's a false premise, right? If you're able to pray for them, then in praying for them, does it make sense that you wouldn't be able to pray them out of something terrible? And it's just, it's circular reasoning. It's not scripture at all. So true is this position that prayers for the dead and the existence of a place of purgation are mentioned in conjunction in the oldest passages of the fathers. There's another key word, the fathers. We're talking about Roman Catholic church fathers. No scripture. It's the Apocrypha, it's tradition, it's the heathen, and it's the fathers. Now, you look at the book that you have in your lap and tell me that what you have is not better. I mean, you have a true hope. You have a book that's been fulfilled in a, you know, statistically extraordinary way, showing that what God has said is true. What he said is true because he's proven it when he pre-prophesied things that would come to pass. I'm talking about specific details. The statistical monstrosity that comes if the Bible's not true is beyond evolution even. And so, folks, you have in your lap something that's true and pure, and you have to go by that, or else you can go by the heathen tradition as brought down to you through the Roman Catholic fathers. And their fathers have written, and traditions written, and the Apocrypha's written, and you can believe all that, or you can believe anything, or you can believe the book in your lap. It really gets down to that. It was the role of Augustine, remember Augustine from this last week, who left so deep an imprint on Christianity, and who in the Middle Ages was regarded as probably the greatest of all the Christian authorities, to have been the first to introduce a number of ingredients that later went on to make up the doctrine of purgatory. Augustine was responsible largely for purgatory as far as it was written and verbalized for the Catholic Church. So once again, you have this extraordinarily noble lineage. Paganism, the Apocrypha, church tradition, the fathers, what the fathers thought, and good old Augustine. And it's as far as, you know, you having the scripture, how much better is that? Anyway, let's go. And obviously, it's not purgatory. This is just a very common thing. Look, if your neighbor, your adversary in this passage has something on you or you've done him wrong, you should make every effort to make it right, lest he take you to court, the judge finds you guilty, and you have to go to jail, and you're not going to get out of jail till you finish your time. It's that simple. It has nothing to do with purgatory whatsoever. It has nothing to do with the afterlife whatsoever. Right? Alrighty, chapter 13, verse 1. And this breaks into something else entirely. There were present at that season some that told him, Christ, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So there's this news blurb as such, an event of the day where, excuse me just a second, sorry about that, the event of the day where this has happened, where Pilate has mingled the Galileans' blood with their sacrifices. Now, a little hard to get a handle on some of it. What exactly Pilate was thinking, we're not sure. But there's every indication this had to do with the Galileans, again, sacrificing. And Pilate somehow folding all of that in as his pagan Roman tradition would have included. And as you know, Christianity was an illicit religion. Judaism would have been acceptable, but Pilate may have been fooling around trying to heathenize, at least for these Galileans, their worship. And every indication might be that he shed some of their blood with that worship. Now, I don't know what all that indicates as far as history is concerned, as far as exactly what Pilate was doing. I do know what it indicates from the scripture. take your Bible here real fast, turn to Leviticus chapter 18, run a few verses, and there's something. We know that what is written in the Scriptures was written aforetime for our admonition and for our instruction. And a lot of what has happened in the aforetime, you know, think about John the Baptist coming, Elijah's yet to come back. Think of all that stuff. And there's a time coming in the future where this very scenario may be happening. And you may have a worldly magistrate of some sort or another regulating how people worship. And given that you already have a Roman Catholic Church that professes to eat and drink the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, looking forward to the future with the Antichrist here and everybody getting their heads cut off and stuff, there is every indication that this might be a flash forward to some things that are going to happen in the Great Tribulation just before the coming of Christ. Take your Bible again, Leviticus chapter 18, and to go over to verse 21. Leviticus 18, 21. It says there now, I'm showing you this because this is age-old stuff. In verse 21, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, a false god." He was sometimes paired with somebody called Chiun. "And neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord. I am of thy God, I am the Lord." Here somebody is sending their children through, again, another heathen practice, through the fire unto Molech. Sometimes the children would emerge only burnt. Sometimes the children were literally burned alive as a sacrifice to this god. Now, I know that's not bloodshed, but I'm just trying to lay a background here. Look at one more, Jeremiah 7. There was another god that was mentioned quite a few times in the Bible, at least the place of his worship, Jeremiah chapter 7, and go down to verse 31. You see, we live in America, right? And I don't think I got to mention yet that in America, something like Roman Catholicism doesn't really exhibit itself like it does and has for a long time in really heathen countries far from here. The Catholic Church, as we see it from our perspective today in America, fine law-abiding citizens, and we don't agree on some things and all that, but nobody's killing anybody. Nobody is being herded somewhere to get their heads cut off, but that's exactly what happened in the past, and not just for a small window of time. We're talking about from 400 to 1600 A.D. We're talking about for 1,000 years or more. That was the rule in Europe and North Africa. The same is true of Islam and such. So my point is that we have a tendency, because of where we live and the prosperity and the relative peace, and I know that some of that's getting shaken now, but because of the way things are, we have a tendency to view those things as relatively neutral, non-belligerent, and not a threat to you. And that is not the case. I got some stuff that I'll show you on Wednesday, I think. But the point here is that there are some awful things the heathen have done. And the idea of the average Catholic in America sending their children through the fire to some false god is unthinkable. But it's happened for centuries in places all over this world. For instance, this passage, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. Now, this is Jeremiah talking in history about what's happened with Israel, of all people who have the Word of God, and they have gone after the heathen, adopted the heathen ways, and they went as far as this, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom near Jerusalem, to burn of their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. He said, I never thought of such a thing, yet they're doing it. They're doing it probably in Christ's name and God's name. And I show you that to show you that there is nothing pretty about heathenism. Heathenism has taken on soft edges, largely, here in America. I mean, once in a while you hear stuff, I know that. But as far as it being out in the open where the average Catholic down the street does these awful, godless things, approves of torture and an inquisition and such, they probably don't. In fact, they probably don't even realize what they're involved in or what the history of it is that they are involved in. But fast forward to a day when the body of Christ is gone, and that good leaven, and leaven, I know there's a question with leaven, but that good leaven is out of the world, and the Bible effect is basically removed, and you have a desperate situation economically and every other way. It's the Great Tribulation. You have an Antichrist, Satan manifest in the flesh, running things. How bad can it get? I mean, we still look back on 9/11 as a big deal because these wicked Muslims came over and killed a bunch of our people and tore down our couple of our buildings. Well, that's an exception in America. You realize that in some regards, that's the rule in other places. And you just need, I'm not trying to get folks all worked up and beating somebody's head in with a baseball bat, but I'm trying to say when you're considering some things, that heathenism is a threat. And these folks burn their babies to Moloch. And there's a day coming when we are told that if you were here, if you will not take a mark, you will not be able to buy and you will not be able to sell, which means you won't be able to eat. And that they're going to hunt you down if you were here, and you won't be, but they would hunt you down and haul you in and cut your head off or worse. Now, you know, I'm sorry, but that's the rule. And just because we live in such an era, you know, where we can look around and we've lived in peace, complete peace, and look at somebody that's carrying a gun around as a citizen, like a little weird, a little overreactionary and stuff. But there's been days in the past, long ages in the past, and places that you've never been, and there's a day coming in this country. Now look, take your Bibles and turn to a few places. It's talking about what's going on with Pilate and these folks. Let me remind you of some things from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 17, let me remind you that in the Old Testament, these folks, the Jews, came into a land and took on people that had worshipped the devil and worshipped at their own altars of their devils and their gods for generations. They had all kinds of satanic practices. Look, if the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, and it's true today, and that's even true in America, how much more so without the Bible's effect in faraway countries where folks have no biblical effects working in their lives and their cultures? And what might folks do if they're given complete latitude with a little inspiration of the devil to shove them forward? Well, the Bible says that they ate their children, that they sacrificed their children, they would take their babies and pitch them in the fire to appease their gods. And that's just the beginning of it. I mean, we look at those things as if those are now fairy tales. It's history. And frankly, it's prophecy. Look in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, and notice verse 7. It seems a small enough thing that the heathen in Moses' day would have understood that they should sacrifice certain sacrifices to appease their gods or God, however they worshipped him, and that it would be all right. After all, the Jews offered their sacrifices. But it says in verse 5, let's not do that. Verse 3, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation he's establishing, that there is to be from here on one place, one solitary place on the face of this earth to bring your sacrifices to have them be acceptable to God. That hasn't been the rule before. Verse 4. To offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man if that guy doesn't bring that sacrifice there and there only. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now that means he would die and go to hell. verse 5. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that had been the practice to this point, because there had not been a Levitical priesthood and there had not been a specific place that God had said, you have to bring it here. Verse 5, even that they may bring them unto the Lord in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the priest and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and burn the fat for the sweet savor, for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring. That verse says there that for all the time before that those people had done that as a practice, that whether they knew it or not, and I'm assuming they didn't know it, that what they were actually doing was offering sacrifices to devils. And granted, the Lord accepted some sacrifices on altars from various of the fathers. I'm talking about the fathers. I'm talking about Abraham and so on down the line. Granted, that's true, and he sanctified it and accepted it. But as a rule, as a broad practice, when people did that, they were sacrificing to devils. Look in your Bibles in another place like this, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Look, there's a great lesson here for us, folks. The Lord's a lot narrower than you think He is. And you're called to do it His way. Now, it's not about doing for us. Don't misunderstand. It's about believing for us. But there are things that are acceptable to God and things that are not. And for you to just presume that you know best and that why wouldn't God accept the way I do it is wrong. You don't think like God. And you never have. In fact, you're not like God in your natural state at all. And you've got to come His way. That's why, you know, Jesus Christ. I talked to a guy on Friday who went to street preaching. And, you know, he gladly accepted a tract and was over there fiddling with his bike, his motorbike, his bicycle, rather. And he came back over and talked to me. He said, so you think that Jesus Christ is the only way? And, oh, yes, sir, I do. And, you know, we talked back and forth. He was nice, never got mad, but he also believed that Shiva and the Bhagavad Gita and all those things were also a part of the way. That, you know, it was like channeling. That if I went through the channel of Jesus Christ, I'd get there. But if I went through the channel of Buddha, I'd get there too. And, of course, we had a chat and it didn't, you know, he left. And, you know, I said, well, I can't force my beliefs upon you. But, you know, Jesus Christ said there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is a lot narrower than people even in America think He is, much less the heathen. And so it's important that you not stray away in your thinking and thinking that what you would consider to be acceptable, that what you can imagine in your mind and mean it for good, Godward, that that would be acceptable to God, is not true. It's not true. Look in Deuteronomy, what did I say, 32? Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I go down to verse 17. Deuteronomy 32, 17. I know 32 is here somewhere. Verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat. Now this is Israel. And kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. You've got it easy. You've got it good. You've been blessed. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, this is Israel, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Now you learn something else from that verse. They sacrifice to devils, then the Lord turns right around and calls them gods. The small g gods of the heathen are devils. They're devils. If not the devil, they're devils. And he said that what you've been doing in the fields and what you've been doing when you strayed away was you've been worshiping devils. You say, well, Well, let me show you one more and then I'll show you that. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and go down to verse 14. And this is Jeroboam, the great corrupter of the king of Israel. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. The Lord had ordained the Levites were to do it. Jeroboam had a better idea and started putting in his own priests, regardless of their genealogy. Verse 15, he ordained him priests for the high places. Now, there's another thing. These things are worshipped often in high places. And so you have all these medieval, architecturally medieval churches with these monstrously high towers and steeples and stuff. Well, what's that all about? Well, does it matter how high your steeple is? Verse 15, he ordained them priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. He made these two calves, put them in convenient spots, and when people came there, the Lord said, what they're doing is worshiping devils. It's remarkable. You say, well, that would never happen today. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. See, that's the thing. The Bible is much more cutting than folks care to realize or care to understand so often. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in talking about this communion matter and the Lord's body and all that, we learn a very valuable thing. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then, importantly, for we, being many, are one bread and one body. We are the bread. We Christians are Christ's body, which we knew. You got saved, you were baptized in the body of Christ spiritually. You're the body of Christ. You're the bread. Verse 17, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The old Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that it that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Now this context is the communion. Now the Catholic Church calls that communion a sacrifice, a continuing sacrifice. They believe that each time the priest says the prayer, rings the bell, and breaks the bread, that Jesus Christ, that bread, that wafer, becomes the body of Christ, literally. And eating it, you get eternal life from it. Okay? Now, the Catholics call it a sacrifice. Notice when he says that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the devils. Now, again, we've been spoiled here because the average Roman Catholic may not even believe this. I know Brother Jeff was telling me the other day that he asked, I believe it, one of his family members, if they knew what, and they were Catholic, what transubstantiation was, and they had no clue. That leads me to believe, in fact, I know for a fact that most Catholics don't fully even know what their church teaches. But what the church is teaching is that you need that communion to get to heaven. It's one of the sacraments. And so you go through the little priestly ritual. What the priest says is a sacrifice where Christ comes and brings his body into that wafer and his blood into that cup. It's a sacrifice. It's a Eucharist. Funny, it's never called a Eucharist in the Bible. But it's a Eucharist. And what everybody does when they do that is they are worshiping the devil. Or more specifically, accurately, devils. You say, well, that's, I don't know about that. Well, I mean, the Lord later on in the next chapter says that if you don't discern what the Lord's body is, that is, that you're the body, that you open yourself up to condemnation. And the condemnation he's talking about is possibly dying for not trying to come to an understanding of the truth. So you literally have had generations of Catholics, even in America, that have worshipped devils, and they're good patriots, they're good Americans. Many of them are fine enough people. I know some really nice Catholics. It doesn't mean that they're not worshiping the devil. Now, again, recently, you know, reading something, of course, everybody is joining up now. The ecumenical movement is in full-blown overdrive. And so now you have guys that used to stand on the book saying that what we need to do is just envelop Catholics, hug them, and just envelop them in the love of God, and just immerse them in Jesus and accept them as brothers. If they've never been born again, they're not brothers. They're children of the devil. And they need to be saved, just like a homosexual, just like a heathen, just like a Buddhist. They need to be saved just like them, and they're going to hell just like them unless they receive Jesus Christ in truth. And that's the thing. That's why it's important what you believe, and that's why it's important that your church, your pastor, teach you doctrine, so that you can, going all the way back up to chapter 12, verse 57, so you will be equipped to judge what is right or wrong. Now, not judge them, but I can judge and say, nobody, you think that Shiva's the way, Buddha's the way, and Jesus is another way. Nobody, Jesus is the only way, and you have yet to be born again. That's the thing. Okay, let's go back to our study here. It says here in chapter 13, verse 1, okay, these folks are offering sacrifice to devils. Look over in Psalm chapter 16. This is where it ties in a little bit with Pilate. Psalm 16, I can't be 100% sure this is the meaning, in the sense that Pilate may have just persecuted those Galileans, and maybe at one of their worship ceremonies, maybe he sliced a few of them up or killed a few of them, so he shed their blood. I don't know if it was part of a religious ritual or not, but I know this. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, go down, if you will, to verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Now, that other small g god is the devil in 2 Corinthians 4, and he is devils in 2 Chronicles, 11? And a couple of those other places that we went to, Deuteronomy 32. Verse 4, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Now, if you question what might be going on there, take your Bibles and turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. And again, don't just stick yourself in this time frame here today where all is at peace and everybody's nice and all the heathen shop at Walmart just like we do and nobody gets shot and nobody gets killed. I mean, think about the idea of being placed in an utter desperate situation in a country where God's judgment falls. There's no money, there's no food. There is an Antichrist now running the world. And he says, if you won't take this mark, you can't buy or sell. Therefore, you can't eat and drink. And imagine just how bad it might be. Do you know how bad it can get, how quickly? If somehow, by some natural disaster, our food supply should be cut off for 10 days in this city. I mean, you hadn't got time to go to your cabin and grow a crop. You may be able to go get a deer or something like that, but as far as the average person here who's stuck on a bus line and has to go to Walmart or Super Walmart or Super Target, how bad, how quickly are things going to get? You think the Christmas lineup is bad. I mean, those old ladies are going to shoot you given a chance to get a roast versus you getting the roast. I mean, we're not that far from desperation when you stop and think about it. That's why what happens with mobs happen with mobs. Once the thing starts going through the crowd and the public gets panic, well, you know, it's every man for himself then. And guns, knives, and swords or whatever is perfectly in play, no matter what the law says, because it's suddenly a lawless mob. Well, that's what's going to be in fact be in effect in the Great Tribulation. And so all these niceties that we now acknowledge, everybody's stopping at stop lights and at the worst, you know, kind of coasting through a stop sign. Well, that's all going to be off then. This is going to be every man for himself. It will be, really trying evolution then, because it's the survival of the fittest. Now in Revelation chapter 6, that's the scenario. And again, you have a universal world political and religious leader called the Antichrist. And in chapter 6, verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and look. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and so on and so forth. I was looking for my Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. That's what I wanted. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now think about that. You have an altar. Under the altar, there are the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. These are people who held the testimony of Jesus Christ in the tribulation. They're not church age saints. They're tribulation saints that have gone through part of the tribulation and been killed for their faith. And their souls are under the altar. They're under the altar because they were killed on the altar. And to make a long story short, Abraham's bosom is going to open back up. In the Great Tribulation, I believe that once again, men, when they die in the tribulation, don't go directly to heaven. They start going back again to Abraham's bosom to be delivered in time to heaven. Okay? And so therefore, those souls are under the altar. But that's the altar where they were sacrificed. That's the altar where they had their heads cut off. That's the altar where they were run through with a blade and died. And if it's an altar, then there's a religious aspect to it. If it's an altar, it's not just an executioner's block. There's an indication of a religious scenario of worship. If that's the case, then somebody is combining heathenism and execution with religious worship. It's not that far a stretch. You say, why? Because it's happened in generations past. Maybe not here, but in other places. You think it doesn't happen in Haiti? It does happen in Haiti. Today, 2017, it happens in Haiti. It happens in China. You just don't hear about it. You wouldn't hear about it from China, right? You think it doesn't happen in India? Brother Farnham says it happens in India. That in those remote villages, there are people that still sacrifice human sacrifices. It's going on today. You just didn't hear about it on Facebook. Let's go back to Luke chapter 13. And so you have this scenario opening back up. Let me take you one more time to Psalm 106. I'm not trying to gross you out or anything else, but you have to stay in contact with reality. And this is just as real. I know that, you know, you go to Kumbaya churches, and you would never hear anything like this because it's unthinkable and doesn't go with the decor. But it's still in the Bible. Look in Psalm 106, and go on down to verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. That's the where he smote the rock. Because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. See, they were called to destroy those nations, and they didn't. They made pacts with them. Verse 35, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. That's why he wanted them dead. Because otherwise you're going to learn from them. And you're going to take up their practices. Now, we don't do that anymore, right? We don't kill our enemies. We convert our enemies. But verse 36, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Now, again, these kids are passing through the fire to Molech. and being killed on altars, that's true. But if you're a Roman Catholic and you raise your children Roman Catholic, you're offering them up to your false gods. And if you go to a Kumbaya church, which doesn't preach a pure gospel so that your children get under conviction, then even though you may be saved, your kids may not be saved because they're not getting the truth. And you sacrificed your kids to devils. Right? Thank you. Okay, verse 38. And shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons. So, I mean, literally, they did shed the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. Again, those idols from that other earlier passage are devils. Other gods, but devils nonetheless. And the land was polluted with blood. It says in verse 39, thus they were defiled with their own works. Defiled. And went a-whoring with their own inventions. That's what happens when you invent your own. You go a-whoring. Bible is so blunt, it's not even funny. Brother Paul, you had something? Yeah. And we're just not that far away from the brute beasts that, you know, we claim. I mean, evolution apparently didn't take us very far from being capable of killing our own kids. I mean, folks, you know in the Bible it prophesies of the day, well, it tells of the history of the day in the past where in a siege, the women got so desperate that they killed their own children and ate them. Now, folks, that's going to happen. I mean, it happens in history. Those that soccer team that got stranded in the Andes back, what was it, in the 70s sometime? Those guys, some of them were the ones that died. They wound up eating them. Cannibalism, the Donner Party in America back in the 1800s, I mean, they ate each other because of desperation. Now, most of us have never been in a desperate situation. So you need to thank God for your blessings. And thank God for the truth. And thank God for mercy and grace. And thank God for a hope that gets us out of here. It may very well never, ever get so bad that we would ever be tempted to do something like this. But you just don't know. And I really think that we overestimate how far, you know, we are from being able to do something completely desperate. And once you're hungry enough and hopeless enough and hurting enough, you're capable of just about anything. And so thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, let's go back to chapter 13, verse 1. I know it's Father's Day. Maybe not much of a Father's Day Sunday school, but you'll get a sermon, okay? I'll be nicer. They were present at that season, verse 1, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Maybe two or three actual historical scenarios that might fit into. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans? I mean, these are the ones that went through this particular thing. You think they were worse than the ones that didn't get pegged with it? And the answer is, well, obviously not. And so, the fact of the matter is, if this was the action of a magistrate, Pilate, the governor, okay, that's the government in action. Okay, well, our government would never kill its citizens. Right? Well, see, that's the thing is, you know, we've never seen those desperate situations, have we? I mean, sure, the government kills citizens in China and Russia and in Poland in the past, and in, Stalin did, and Mussolini did, and all those things, but our government never would. Yeah, unless the right situation sets itself forward. So you're really not all that far from something terrible coming to pass either. You've just been blessed. We've just been blessed. I'm thankful for the blessings. I like my nice, cushy life compared to the average Indian, right? Not American Indian, dot Indian. I'm glad for the life that I get to live instead of having to live like the Mongols did back, you know, in 1400 and stuff. But man, look, folks, we're not that far from being bestial left to ourselves. And if you think this society isn't capable of going beastie real fast, consider that they've learned evolution in school and college. Think about the fact of the number of folks that would kill you for your tennis shoes given an opportunity, or that need drugs at this moment so bad that if they had a chance and knew you had a buck in your pocket, they'd stick you with a shiv so fast that you couldn't even, you know, see it coming. I mean, we're not that far from desperation. Verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, if the scenario we've laid out is possible here, then unless you repent, one day you, talking about him talking to these folks, Galileans, you folks here in Israel may see the day that this happens to you. Well, there's coming a day that it will happen to them when the Antichrist is here, if not before, right? Verse 3 or 4. For those 18, another scenario, upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them. So here you have, first of all, an act of the government, the governor, Pilate, back in verse 1 and 2. Here you have another scenario, just a providential act of God that happened where some folks happened to be under a tower when it fell and it crushed them and killed them or maimed them. And he's bringing that up. He says, do you think that, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Well, no, they just happened to be there, right? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, what he's saying there is that acts of God and sometimes the acts of the government are actually a part of God's plan, and that unless you get your sins right, you may fall under those providences as well. And so thank God again for Jesus Christ. Thank God for us having found a reconciliation and a peace with God. Thank the Lord for it, because you still may get in an accident on the way to the picnic this afternoon. I hope not. I'm going to pray not, but you could. And does that mean that you're wickeder than somebody else that doesn't get killed? Well, no, but it doesn't mean that they're more righteous either, because sometimes things just happen and you got to be ready. We can take a break from there. Anything else before we go? Yes, ma'am.